The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
All right, we're going back to the outline here on page 13, and I'm going to do a little reviewing for three reasons. One, we've been away from this material for a while. Secondly, you have an exam coming up on Wednesday. And thirdly, the lectures haven't been too well organized. I guess I know that as well as any of you do. So there's the triangle. Those are the three perspectives. I've defined knowledge as the covenantal response of the whole person to God's word in all areas of life, whether in obedience or disobedience. And then I've divided the concept of knowledge into three different perspectives, three different angles on the totality of knowledge. First, you have the normative perspective, which emphasizes knowledge as a response to God's word. Emphasizes knowledge as a response to God's word. Knowing God is bringing our thought and life into conformity with His word. The situational perspective is the second area. If we are to bring our thought and life into conformity with God's word, we must apply the word to our situations. And if we don't do that, we're not being fully obedient. If we don't do that, we're not seeing the bearing of the word of God upon us. We're not obeying the word of God. So you see how these two perspectives tie in with one another. If we're going to be obedient to the word, we have to see how the word ties in with all areas of our lives. We must conform then to the facts, to the world as created by God. There's no discrepancy between bringing our thinking in accord with the facts and bringing our thinking in accord with the word. If we do the one, we will be doing the other. Now, the third perspective, I've called it the existential perspective. If we are to do these things, if we are to bring our thoughts into accord with God's word and into accord with the facts of God's world, if we are to do that, we must have the personal equipment to do it. We must have senses, eyes, ears, nose, and so on. We must have senses, we must have minds, and we must have the spiritual qualifications above all to do this work in the right way. If our thought and life are to be conformed to God's law, if they are to be conformed with His creation, then we must pay attention to our thought and life. We must pay attention to our own nature. We must pay attention to our own knowing faculties. All of these things must be transformed if we are to know God aright. Knowledge always involves personal changes in the subject, personal changes in the subject of knowledge. It presupposes those changes because in order to know God at all, we must first be regenerate. We must first be sanctified, set apart to His use, but at the same time, knowledge can bring those changes about. As we come to know God better, we become more sanctified. We become more conformed to Him. And so personal transformation is both the presupposition of knowledge and the result of knowledge. And that's why I have this arrow going both ways between sanctification and knowledge. Sanctification leads to knowledge. Knowledge leads to additional sanctification. Now, that's the general framework that I've given you with these three perspectives. This framework, I believe, has important implications both for the nature of theology and the nature of apologetics. First, with regard to theology, our theology must conform to the Word of God. Our theology must conform to all the facts of creation as interpreted by that word, and we need not be embarrassed about bringing creation into our theology. Theology must conform to the Word, to all facts of creation interpreted by the Word, and it must proceed from and contribute to the sanctification of persons. It must proceed from and contribute to the sanctification of persons. With regard to apologetics, the defense of the faith, is to be governed by the Word, and because of that it cannot be neutral. It must bring all facts to bear upon unbelievers. It must confront them with the reality of God's creation as interpreted by the Word, and it must begin in a sanctified heart and be presented in such a way as to reach persons. The job of apologetics is not merely to present valid arguments, it is to persuade persons. It is to deal with personal needs. It is to bring persons into the kingdom insofar as human beings can be instrumental in doing that. Of course, it's not our work to regenerate someone's heart. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But it is our job to present the Word of God clearly and winsomely, not merely to present an argument which is objectively valid, but to present an argument which is directed to the needs of people, which is responsive, which is understanding, which demonstrates the love of Christ as well as setting forth the truth of His Word. And this is, of course, what Harvey Kahn was emphasizing with you last week. All right, those are the main points in this whole section on the doctrine of the knowledge of God. And if everything else escapes you in this section, I hope that you recognize these main points. I've been trying at times to present some rather difficult material that's difficult even to me. I want to present material that will challenge and stimulate even those of you who have a lot of theological and philosophical background. But I also want to work with you who don't have that kind of background and give you an elementary basis in this whole business of the knowledge of God. And if you can remember these basic points, that will be you'll be way ahead of most theologians and apologists. You'll be able to accomplish a great deal. Now, page 13 of your outline, toward the bottom of the page, we talked about redemption and the knower the last time that I spoke with you. And we talked about the various uses of the term dokimazein in the Scriptures. And then number 5 on your outline toward the bottom of the page, the antithesis, dialectic of responsibility and dignity. This is a square, very much the same as the squares that I've given you under the other two disciplines, under the other two perspectives. The point here is that the non-Christian distorts the biblical teaching concerning his own nature. The non-Christian not only has a false view of God, he not only has a false view of the creation, but he also has a false view of himself. And he distorts the biblical picture of his own nature, again, so as to evade the responsibility that God sets before him. Top of page 14, selfhood and the nature of theology. Selfhood and the nature of theology. Here we emphasize that, here you have the same definition of theology that I've given to you before. Theology is the application of God's Word by persons to all areas of life. But here I've underlined the word persons. Here I'm stressing the importance that it's of the fact that it's a person who does the applying. And so if we are to do the job right, if we are to be good theologians, we have to give attention to ourselves. We have to give attention to the persons who are doing the applying. And we have to give attention to the persons whom we're teaching. And so we find that in Scripture, personal spiritual growth is the goal of all teaching. We, I think, talked about that earlier on the first page of your outline when we talked about knowledge and wisdom in general. But if you look up the use of the term doctrine in the Bible, the Greek terms didache, didaskalia, all the words from that didasko root, you'll find that very commonly in the pastoral epistles, the later epistles of Paul, we read expressions such as the good doctrine, the healthy doctrine, the sound doctrine. This term doctrine or teaching always seems to be accompanied by these adjectives that talk about goodness and soundness. The word sound is the Greek word hugainos, which is literally translated healthy, and should in this kind of context mean, I believe, conducive to spiritual health. So the teaching should be done in such a way as to promote spiritual health upon the on the part of those who hear you. The good doctrine, very often, kalos is the word that's used there, which is, it's not agathos, it's not the more ethically colored term, it's in a way the more aesthetically colored term. Whatever you want to make out of that, I don't know, but it's the idea that this doctrine is good. It's not only true, but it's something that's useful and helpful and beautiful and has a real brings real profit to those who hear. So personal spiritual growth is the goal of all teaching in Scripture. It's not merely to come up with a formulation which is informal accordance with the truth. It's got to be a formulation which is actually helpful to somebody who hears, that actually brings benefit to somebody who hears. Then B, under 6, the relation between doctrine and life. I teach a course in this. To summarize the course in about 2 minutes, the common Westminster formulation, which you get in the writings of J. Gresham Machen and which you find in the writings of, traditionally some of the Presbyterian Orthodox men in our century, and also in the Westminster Catalog, the traditional formulation is that doctrine is prior to life, that life is built upon doctrine. Now, I think that's a perfectly good idea. I certainly believe, as I've said already, that the purpose of doctrine is to build us up in our lives, and so our lives ought to be built up on that foundation of sound doctrine. But I think it's important also to point out some other things about the biblical teaching, because the Bible does present a kind of reciprocal relation between doctrine and life. It's not merely, you see, that life is built on doctrine. There are various senses in which the opposite is true. There are various senses in which doctrine is built on life. After all, what comes first? Are we able to teach one another before we are regenerate? Are we able to teach one another before we're born again by the Spirit of God? Certainly not. A qualification for teaching the Word of God is the new life. The new life is something that comes before we can engage in any sound teaching of the Word. The new life is needed before we can really profit from the teaching of the Word, by way of evangelism. The new life is the prerequisite for understanding the things of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And even after one is born again, even after we have that new life, our doctrine is fed by life. Our doctrine is fed by the power of the new life within us. And so Jesus says that if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether I speak of God or whether I speak of myself. This willingness to do the will of God is something that opens our eyes to see what doctrine is true and what doctrine is false. We've already talked about the dokimazein. We've already talked about the sensitivity, the discernment, the ability to discern between good and evil that God gives to his people. And this ability is part of the new life. This is part of our new resources for knowing and knowing God and living in obedience to His Word. I believe that there is a reciprocity then between doctrine and life. There are some senses in which doctrine is prior to life. There are other senses in which life is prior to doctrine. The two are one package. They come together as gifts from God, as redemptive blessings to God's covenant people. And we should not neglect either one of them. As one of them fades, as one of them becomes sickly, the other also is endangered. I believe also that there is a reciprocity even between the state of our life, the state of our Christian life, and our ability to formulate doctrines in an intellectually respectable way. I believe that it is only as we're able to see, as we have these organs of sight, to see the kingdom of God, that we can adequately set forth God's truth in a way that that is true, even in the common sense of being in correspondence with fact. I'll say more about that on the next page of the outline. See certainty and truth. We've talked, of course, about the truth of presuppositions, and here I'm just emphasizing that if we really hold these presuppositions, if we really are basically committed to the Lord, this will result in a subjective certainty. Subjective certainty is the correlate of this condition of holding true presuppositions. I wish I could spend a lot more time on each one of these. What I'm saying, I think, is in opposition to Schleiermacher's view of theology. It opposes a subjectivist view of theology. Subjectivism, of course, denies the biblical account of our spiritual growth. Scripture teaches us that growth is to be based upon God's Word, that one who grows is one who hears the Word of God and does it. And this is, of course, what Schleiermacher and all subjectivists have tried to get away from. But what I'm arguing is also in opposition to an objectivist notion of theology. An objectivist notion, you'll recall, is a notion which tries to draw a very sharp distinction between meaning and application. Meaning and application, as though somehow meaning were the way of getting down to bedrock, that meaning were the way to achieve the basic truth as it really is, and then in a later operation we apply that truth to our lives. I've rejected that distinction. I've argued that in Scripture and Scripture alone do we have the ultimate and final formulation of the truth as it really is, and that everything that we do to the Scriptures, all the theologizing that we do on the basis of Scripture, has the nature of application. Now, you see, if you're an objectivist, if you make a sharp distinction at this point, you will tend to argue, you see, that this meaning, which is generally an academic, intellectual kind of formulation of the truths of the gospel, that meaning has a very basic significance in the whole process of sanctification. And that the way of sanctification is first to learn these meanings, to get these intellectual concepts down, and then on the basis of that go on to something else. I would argue that that's not the way it works according to Scripture. Scripture itself insists on reciprocity. Scripture tells us that those who are best able to apply the Bible, those who are able to discern between good and evil, they're the ones who are ready for the tough doctrines. Those are the ones who are ready to appreciate the teaching of the Bible about Melchizedek, according to Hebrews 5. I'm advocating that we open the doors wide, that we escape this kind of intellectual ghetto in which theology has been placed, I think that if we can see this point, we will avoid limiting theology to a group of stereotype topics. We will avoid restricting theology to a kind of academic, intellectualized style. I think we'll also see some of the implications of this for theological training, such as I've set forth in my proposal for a new seminary. Seven on your outline, just a few remarks about science and philosophy. If you're interested, look at Thomas Kuhn's book. Number eight, selfhood and the nature of apologetics. Apologetics is person to person. The goal is not only the establishment of a point, but actual persuasion. This is, I mentioned this point briefly before. Your job as an apologist is not just to construct a sound argument, it's to persuade a person. It's to lead a person to see the truth. And if we understand it in those terms, apologetic success has much to do with factors other than the elements of the argument, and even the elements of the argument depend upon personal factors. And so it's important for us to know the person when we talk with them. It's important for us to know his needs, to listen to his questions, to respond with him sympathetically and with love. Respond to him as a whole person, not just as a case, and be generous with your own personal resources. If we're going to accomplish anything as apologists, we're going to have to pour ourselves out. We're going to have to demonstrate the love of Christ in our own lives. And what is that love of Christ? It's the love which led him to lay down his life for his sheep. And that's the kind of love that Scripture urges us to imitate, to be ready to lay down our lives for the brethren, even as Christ laid down his life for us. All right, B on your outline, the knower and the justification of knowledge. First of all, remember that we've described knowledge as an aspect of ethics. Knowledge is a subdivision of ethics. Now, in ethics, an ethical action can be justified in three ways. It can be justified by being in accordance with a divine command. It can be justified because it brings about a good result in the world. It brings about God's purposes in the world. And it can also be justified by the motive of the person who does it. It can also be justified by nature, the character of the one who is making that particular ethical decision. Now, Scripture describes this third area, particularly in terms of love, that one who loves has fulfilled the law. If you are born again, if the mind of Christ dwells in you, if he has filled you with his love, if he has filled you with his fruits of the Spirit, then you have met all of God's requirements in every area of life, and particularly with regard to knowledge. If your heart is right before God, then your thoughts will accord with God's law. Your thoughts will accord with the facts of God's creation. And so love is, in an important sense, a means of justification for knowledge. Now let's speak more particularly about knowledge itself, according to number two on your outline. Knowledge, therefore, is self-justifying in a certain sense. Now, we've talked about God's knowledge as being self-attesting. We've talked about God as having in himself all the criteria for determining right from wrong. We said that God can justify his knowledge simply by asserting it, simply by asserting his authority. Well, certainly our knowledge is not self-justifying in that way. Our knowledge is not sovereign the way God's is. Our knowledge is certainly not autonomous, to use Van Til's terminology. Our knowledge is not analytical. Our knowledge is analogical. However, I would argue that the believer's knowledge is self-justifying in a derivative sense. Now, Reformed theology has traditionally maintained a good balance between divine sovereignty and human responsibility in most areas. Particularly, it has maintained that balance in matters pertaining to salvation, particularly with regard to the conversion of God's elect. Reformed theology teaches that God is the one who elects, God is the one who calls men into His kingdom, God is the one who regenerates, God is the one who brings about the new birth. However, human beings also have something to do in this process. Human beings repent, human beings believe in Christ. Now, God, of course, has foreordained our repentance. God has foreordained our belief. But that does not detract from the humanity of these actions. These are still fully human actions. These are actions which we perform. It's something like the doctrine of inspiration that we gave, that we discussed in part one of the course. Certainly, God was the one who controlled Paul as he wrote the letter to the Romans. Nevertheless, Paul's writing was fully human. Paul's writing reflected his own personality. Paul's writing reflected his intelligence and his upbringing. Paul's writing reflected his own free decisions as a man made in the image of God. Paul's writing showed what he himself was made of, what he himself was doing. And so similarly, our repentance, our belief, these are human actions. They are foreordained by God. They are not actions that we could perform on our own. We couldn't do them apart from the grace of God. But nevertheless, they are human actions. These are not things that God does. These are things that we do and that we are commanded to do. Now, I would argue that we need to think through this relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility much more carefully in the field of Reformed epistemology and apologetics. Let's try it in the following kind of way. If we have any true knowledge, it is foreordained by God. If we have any true knowledge, it is because God has given it to us graciously. But to know is a human act. To know is a human act. To decide between truth and falsity is a human decision. Now, of course, it's a human decision that must be obedient. It's a decision which must be obedient to God's norm, but it is a decision. It's a genuine decision. And as we decide, all of the aspects of our personality come together. We decide on the basis of all sorts of things. We decide on the basis of our sense experience, what we see and hear. We decide on the basis of our logical skills, the way we think. We decide on the basis of our preferences. We decide on the basis of our feelings, which of course must be reformed by the Word and so on, but the feelings do enter in to decisions. We decide on the basis of all of the different faculties that God has given us. The will is involved because it is a decision. And so all aspects of the human personality come together in making a decision with regard to truth and falsity. And so I have B under 2, coordinating evidence with presuppositions in accordance with one's whole range of preferences, feelings, perceptions, understanding, and values. Now, does this mean that man's knowledge is autonomous? Very often when people say you have to decide for yourself, they take that as implying autonomy. If you have to decide for yourself, that means that you cannot have any law above you. If you have to decide for yourself, that means that you can't submit your mind to any external authority. Is that what we're talking about? Are we arguing for human autonomy now after we spent so much time refuting human autonomy? No, brothers and sisters, we are not. Quite the opposite. If you have to decide for yourself, that means that you can't submit your mind to any external authority. Is that what we're talking about? Are we arguing for human autonomy now after we spent so much time refuting human autonomy? No, brothers and sisters, we are not. Quite the opposite. to say that we must make our own decision. And let's face up to that fact, that we must make our own decision. And if we face up to it, I think we're going to be pleasantly surprised at what it implies. If we face up to this fact that we must make our own decisions in the realm of knowledge, we're going to discover that this does not imply autonomy, that it implies the exact opposite. Turn to the top of page 15. Such creative choice implies that if true knowledge is to be achieved, comprehensive sanctification of all men's faculties must take place. This implies a comprehensive noetic responsibility. The fact that all of our own faculties, all of our own personality comes to bear upon any decision, comes to bear upon any item of knowledge, means that every aspect of our personality has to be brought under God's word, has to be brought under obedience to Christ. Bringing every thought captive, 2 Corinthians 10:5, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so emphasizing the function of the self in knowledge, emphasizing that the man must make his own decisions as a whole person, recognizing the fact that our feelings are involved and our logic is involved and our sensations are involved and all of God's gifts to us are involved, do not mean at all that these gifts can be used apart from the giver. What they mean is that all of these gifts must be brought under the dominion of Jesus Christ. All right, the top of page 15, justification of theology and apologetics. Why should we do theology? Why should we do apologetics? We do theology because God has given it to us to as a means of conversion and sanctification, and also as something which arises out of faith and love. All right, C, on your outline, and I'll only be able to summarize this, but I want you to get a sense here of the ways in which the whole personality is involved in the process of knowing, in the process of theology, in the process of apologetics. So often have such a narrow view of this. We think of knowledge as just a way of using the mind, as a way of doing logical syllogisms perhaps, but nothing much more. If you're sympathetic to empiricism in philosophy, you may want to say also that our sense experience is important in these matters. But we really have such a narrow view of everything that's involved in the knowledge process. We're a little bit afraid, I think, that if we allow emotions to play some kind of a role, that this will lead us into subjectivism, that this will call all our knowledge into question. We're afraid, I think, that if we bring the will into it, it'll make knowledge seem like something arbitrary, something that you can just choose autonomously. But you'll see, if you bring all of these disciplines under the lordship of Christ, you can see a role for each one of them in the knowledge process. And the objectivity of knowledge is not threatened by that. If emotions are brought subject to Christ, then emotions are a sound guide, used rightly in the whole the general context of knowledge. Let's go through some of these matters. First, what's involved in knowledge? What are some of the ways in which various things function in knowledge? Number one in your outline, the word as a sanctifying power. We talked about that in part one of the course. I'm just reminding you now. Use Scripture not just as a source of norms, not just as a source of commandments. There are the commandments, not just as a source of data, not just as an interpretation of facts, but also as a power to transform yourself, to bring yourself under the power of God's sanctifying love. The Word of God ought to be a way of affecting every area of human life, not just the mind, not just the logic, not just our ways of interpreting, speaking of facts, and so on. Two, the heart as an organ of knowledge. Very often the heart is said to know things in Scripture. Very often the knowledge of the heart is described. Sometimes the term conscience is used. I think that in the New Testament the term conscience is fairly equivalent to the term heart as it's used in the Old Testament. And conscience is the heart of man as a discerner of right and wrong. But in either case, you see, you have this faculty of discernment that we talked about the other day, this ability to discern right and wrong. That could be called the conscience. And that is an organ of knowledge. That's a way of knowing. Faith and repentance are ways of knowing. Jesus says, if you would believe, you would see the kingdom of God. Love and knowledge are related in various important ways that we've talked about earlier. Sensation is involved in knowledge. To what extent can we understand or communicate truly if we have not experienced the things that the biblical writers have experienced? That was the Al Martin point that I mentioned some lectures ago. Sensation also a means of understanding Scripture. That's very simply put. All that means is that you can't understand the Scripture if you can't see it or hear it or get it, get access to it in some way. Now Gordon Clark, we'll talk more about him later on in the course, but Gordon Clark tries to eliminate from the process of knowledge most of the functions of sense experience. He's not always terribly clear about that, but he seems to want to argue that the senses don't have very much to do with knowledge, because he's afraid that the use of the senses is going to relativize the product of knowledge. He recognizes, of course, that when you look in a stream and you see a straight stick going into the stream, very often the stick will appear to be bent. Very often things are not the way they appear to be. And so Clark, along with many philosophers, has argued that our senses are not reliable, that you can't count on them for knowledge, that you can only count on the mind, you can only count on logic, you can only count on reason to give you the truth. On the other hand, the empiricists have always pointed out that you can't think unless you have some information to think about. You can't use your logic, you can't use your reason unless you have some premises to apply the logic to. You can't use your reason unless you get some information. And how do you get information? Through the senses. Gordon Clark argues that only the Bible gives us true knowledge, that we have knowledge only of the Bible. Everything else should not be called knowledge. My idea that the book is on the table, that's not knowledge, that's something else, maybe opinion or belief or something. But remember that how do we get to know the Bible? We get to know the Bible by reading it. And you can read the Bible only if you can see it or hear it or have some kind of access to it through the sense experience. So I would maintain that you're not going to get very far trying to eliminate sense experience from knowledge. Sense experience is a very vital and important part of knowledge. To be sure, it's fallible. But so is our logic, so is our reason, so is every aspect of our thought. And so it's important then for us not to try to find some part of the human psyche that's infallible. That would be to try to substitute your mind for God's. The important thing is to take all of the gifts that God has given us and to bring them under His lordship, to bring them under the constant criticism of the Word of God, so that they function rightly, so that they function together as a unified whole. All right, six, what about the reason? There's so many controversies about reason and the place of reason in theology. Well, the term reason has a great many different meanings. And when somebody tells you, well, we have to start with reason, you better ask him what he means by reason, because people don't always mean the same thing. Now, certainly, in every human being, a psychological capacity to understand. We can't think unless we have the capacity to think. We can't know unless we have the capacity to know. And if it's that capacity which you mean when you talk about reason, then obviously you can't think without it. You can't think without reason. You can't think without a capacity to know. So in that sense, certainly reason is very necessary. People also, however, sometimes define reason as a kind of method that needs to be followed. For instance, in Hegel's philosophy, the term reason becomes almost equivalent with Hegel's own philosophical method. And so if you don't believe that Hegel's method is right, if you have some criticisms of Hegel's method, then according to Hegel, you're not using reason. You're using something else. That's not reason. It's only Hegel's system that uses reason. Well, very often philosophers have some particular method in mind when they talk about reason. And if they say then that reason is necessary to thought, we simply have to deny that. We simply have to say, no, reason in your sense is not necessary to intelligible thought. We can reject reason in your sense and still do a perfectly good job in Christian philosophy and theology. People sometimes also identify reason with the laws of thought, the law of identity, the law of non-contradiction, the law of the excluded middle. Those three laws that I mentioned to you earlier in connection with logic, are they necessary for thought? Well, yes, I suppose they are necessary for thought, but different people use them in very different ways, and you have to be very careful of the way those laws of thought are used. You have to be very careful because some people will argue that something is contradictory. Someone else will argue, no, that's not contradictory. And how do you decide between those two views? Well, the laws of thought in themselves won't tell you. If you're going to decide what's contradictory and what's not contradictory, you have to go into a whole full-scale logical system. You have to discuss methodology. You have to discuss values. You have to discuss all of these other areas that we bring into the matter of knowledge. So when people say that you have to start with reason, when people say that reason is necessary for thinking, when people say that reason is our starting point, that's true in some senses, it's not true in others. All right, so some other points under this. Reason is our criterion. Sometimes people say reason is our criterion. Well, that's just maybe to say that we have to decide for ourselves. And I agree, we have to decide for ourselves, but that does not mean we have to decide autonomously. We decide for ourselves, but when we decide for ourselves, we decide obediently. We decide in obedience to God's word. So reason then is only a proximate criterion, not an ultimate criterion. When people say that reason is necessary, well, I already talked about that a little bit. Reason is never alone in making its judgments. Reason will not function unless it has some data to function with. Reason needs sense experience to give it information. Reason needs imagination in order to develop its vocabulary and to formulate the premises that it works with. Reason needs the will in order to choose between truth and falsity, and so on and so forth. So I argue against the primacy of the intellect. That's a phrase that was used by Dr. Machen and a phrase that's also used by Gordon Clark. And I think the phrase primacy of the intellect usually indicates a lack of understanding of the reciprocities involved in knowledge, the reciprocal relationships between doctrine and life. All right. 7, imagination. Well, imagination is another thing that we tend to be very frightened of in theology, but imagination is vitally important. An imaginative theologian has a great advantage over one who is not imaginative. Now, of course, if you have this idea of objectivism, where meaning is a kind of bedrock of truth and everything else is application, then you're going to be very suspicious of the use of imagination at this stage, because this stage is supposed to be simply the objective truth. It's supposed to have no influence of human imagination connected with it at all. But if this is not the bedrock of truth, but this is simply an application of the word to our situation, then imagination is vital. It's through the imagination that we see the connections between the scriptures and our situation. It's through the imagination that we determine what are the right categories, what are the right terminology in which to bring about these correlations between scripture and our world. Imagination is needed in determining the pedagogical method. What do you discuss first? What do you discuss second? What's the best way of teaching people these great truths? In developing illustrations, in developing models. A model is a kind of glorified illustration, I would say. In determining style and form, and formulating the overall shape of a complicated truth. The will is involved because obviously we choose. To believe that something is true is to choose. That belief is over against another belief. Now, that choice is not to be arbitrary, but it really is a choice. And if your will is sanctified, you're going to make better choices than if you don't have the grace of God in you. And then 9, the emotions. The emotions, again, I would argue we shouldn't be afraid to talk about the role of emotions in theology. Emotions have a very important role. Very often people will say, don't follow your emotions. Don't follow your feelings. Just kind of bat them down in the interest of the primacy of the intellect or something. Well, I maintain that's not a scriptural attitude. Back in ancient Greek philosophy, very often it was taught that the emotions were inherently unruly, and that the way to lead the good life is to bring those unruly emotions under the domination of the intellect. And Gordon Clark at one point argues that that's what Christianity teaches, that Christianity teaches you have to bring these unruly emotions under the domination of the intellect, otherwise we're lost in skepticism and so on and so forth. Well, Dr. Van Til has a rather different approach to this. You may notice at the beginning of his systematic theology, he argues that intellect, will, and emotions are not one of them is any more sinful than the others. In fallen man, they're all equally sinful. The whole person is depraved. The whole person is lost in sin. When Jesus Christ comes to redeem his people, he redeems the whole person so that the emotions are not any better or worse than the rest of the person. Now, emotions, what do you do when you've got a real nice intellectual scheme and you're real happy with your idea, you've gotten an A on your term paper, and then you start to feel strangely about it. Maybe you've concocted a view that Pentecostalism is very, very far from the truth, and it's an abomination to the Lord, and that the Christian should take no delight in it whatsoever. Then you go to a Pentecostal meeting and you find yourself clapping your hands and you find yourself saying amen and you find yourself rejoicing. What should you do? Should you just pour cold water on those feelings and say, oh, I made a slip. That was something wrong. I shouldn't follow my feelings. I ought to follow my intellect. No, I don't think you ought to do that. I think you ought to look at that situation and say, well, I do have a problem, don't I? I've formulated a good theory, but the way I feel doesn't go along with that so well. Maybe you ought to go back and re-examine your theory. You see, because God has given us these feelings as a, well, J. Adams calls them a kind of warning light, organs of sensitivity, perhaps, ways of getting information to us that that we haven't quite formulated yet in our intellectual systems. Emotions ought to be taken account of by the mind, and they can often show us that something is wrong with our conceptual schemes. Emotions contribute an awful lot even to the formulation of rational schemes. If you're doing something very intellectual, like reviewing a book for the Westminster Journal, there you are going over it, analyzing it very critically, and so on and so forth. How do you come to an evaluation? In my life, feelings play an awfully important role there. I go through the book and I start to feel a certain way about it. I start to feel, now there's something wrong here. Or, boy, this is terrific. This is great. And then the next step is to go back and try to figure out why I feel that way. And maybe once I do, I'll change my feeling or I'll revise my conceptions of the book. But there's always that interaction. There's always that reciprocity between my feelings and my concepts. And I don't think that God intended that to be any other way. I certainly do feel that that God wants us to think the way he tells us to in His Word, and in that sense our feelings ought to be brought subject to the Word. But the feelings are not any less sanctified than the intellect is. I want to say, instead of bringing the feelings subject to the intellect, I want to say bring both the feelings and the intellect subject to the Word of God. And then work out the unity of the whole person in relationship to the Word of God. Well, number 10 on your outline, life, we've already talked about the importance, back when we were talking about the Word of God, we talked about the importance of teaching by example. And here I just want to inform you that this is part of theology too. That a theology which may be very accurate, may be very cogent, and so on, can be belied by the lives of those who teach it. The truth is something that has to be demonstrated, and that's what Harvey was emphasizing the other day. 11, selfhood and apologetic method. Notice again the point about point of contact. Everybody as made in the image of God, this is a point of contact for apologetics. The apologist himself also has to show the same winsomeness and the same love, the same fruits of the Spirit in dealing with people that the theologian must show. Well, I wish again that I could have spent much more time on these matters, but if you have questions, I hope you'll get some help. Don't just sit there and mope about them. Go and talk with a TA or talk with me or get some help before Wednesday.